podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
Daniel chapter 4. We will continue where we left off our last time together. And as you're turning there, I'm going to share a few verses, just a few verses from Psalm 135. It says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." And then he does an about face, obviously talking about idolatry, encourages Israel. He says, "All you Israelites, praise the Lord. House of Aaron, praise the Lord. House of Levi, praise the Lord. You who fear him, praise the Lord." And so, like I said, obviously, this is dealing with idolatry. Consequently, this passage sets in contrast the choosing between false gods and the one true sovereign God. It is choosing between pride and humility. False gods are dead and lead to death, while Yahweh is alive and therefore brings life. We are to choose wisely, putting ourselves, our desires, our will above God is not a wise choice. I do not recommend it. And so why does Nebuchadnezzar have this dream? What was its purpose? What was its meaning? Well, we saw back in verse 17, it tells us, "So that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of earth," on earth. We discovered that, and we're reminded that God is the promoter and he is the dethroner of kings. History informs us that Napoleon was warned before the Battle of Waterloo that man proposes but God deposes, to which he responded with scoffing, went on ahead and suffered great defeat, which he never really got over. Napoleon's pride led to his destruction, and it will lead to ours as well. God demonstrated to Nebuchadnezzar and Napoleon, as a matter of fact, who is in charge of everything. He is the only one worthy of receiving glory. Why? Because again, as we saw our last time together, people at their very best are very bad. In comparison, of course, to the divine, people at their strongest are weak. People at their wisest are unwise and ignorant of the vast knowledge and glory and wonders that belong to God Almighty and him alone. And so, picking up at verse 19, we left off at verse 18. Let's start at verse 19. Follow with me. It says, "Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, 'Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you.' Belteshazzar answered, 'My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries.'" God used Daniel to be a light in the darkness of Babylon. And so he reveals the meaning of the dream. It says that Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts of the dream that was shared with him by Nebuchadnezzar terrified him. The idea here is that Daniel was in shock because of what the dream meant. And let me just pause for a moment. I think for Daniel, it didn't only shock him and cause alarm and terrify him because of what it meant for the king. I think he and the king had a pretty good relationship, but also what it would have meant for everybody else in the kingdom, as well as his Jewish friends. And so the idea here is that he's in shock because of what the dream means, and so much so that he sat silent, it says, and for what the commentators believe to be for about an hour, meant by that for a time. I'm thinking that must have been the longest hour that King Nebuchadnezzar ever experienced in his history. The king could see that Daniel was troubled and actually tries to comfort him somewhat. Finally, Daniel speaks and says to the king, "I wish this dream applied not to you, but to your enemies." It was clear to Daniel that the message of the dream was a sobering one. He did not take it lightly or deliver it in any kind of careless fashion. And just for a moment, let me just say, a true messenger of God, which would hopefully be every single one of us, right? A true messenger of God is always considerate, always compassionate with the message that God has given him for someone else. And he feels the burden of it, but nevertheless, whether the message leads to joy or to sorrow, delivers God's word faithfully. In verses 20 through 23, basically it repeats what we saw back in verses 10 through 17, where Nebuchadnezzar told Daniel the contents of the dream. The tree represented Nebuchadnezzar and his great kingdom. God often uses the figure of a tree to picture a kingdom. Maybe you've noticed that in Scripture. For example, in Ezekiel 31, we have an example of a kingdom of this world. A man's kingdom of man. Jesus shares about another kingdom in Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32. And we find there the example of the kingdom of God in contrast there. Jeremiah used the tree as an example as well. We find these words in Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. This is what the Lord says. "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him." And then hear this: "They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green." I love that. "It has no worries." That's all of you, right? No worries. Put the Xantex away. "No worries in a year of drought, and never fails to bear fruit." Church, once again, we must choose wisely. A tree is a good symbol, when you stop to think about it, of an earthly kingdom, because it is rooted in the earth and therefore depends on the earth to sustain it. The other nations looked to Babylon for protection and provision are pictured in this dream. They are the animals and the birds who are under the tree and in the tree, lodging there, receiving provision from Babylon and from the king. Certainly Babylon had become a great and powerful kingdom. There's no question about that. But it was not for Nebuchadnezzar to get all prideful about. It was not intended for him to get all puffed up about it, because God is the one who had given him his throne and his kingdom, and that was the lesson that he was going to be learning the hard way, right? How many of you enjoy learning the hard way? the messenger, a holy one who is the angel of God, appointed to work in the kingdom of Babylon. Daniel, actually, in chapter 10, verses 4 through 20, informs us that angels are very active in the affairs of the nations of the world. The angel announces in the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, cut down the tree. In other words, get Nebuchadnezzar off the throne. What an experience the king would have. He would actually cease to live like a human being and would live like a beast, a wild animal, for 7 years. This is not an empty threat, folks, from God, right? We need to be reminded, maybe, perhaps, that God does not play games. We do. He doesn't. Not an empty threat. The tree would be cut down, and the iron and bronze band would restrain its growth as well as protect, but the judgment would not be permanent. After 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar would become once again, would become a human once again, and he would get his mind and sound reasoning back, and he would have an even, as we will see, even greater kingly glory. Look at verses 24 through 26 with me. This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my Lord the King. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. When you acknowledge, O Neb, that it's not you who's in charge. He thought he was large in charge. He was going to find out wasn't true when he acknowledges that God is the one. So why was God working this way in the king's life? Well, obviously, to bring humility to his life. Much needed humility. To teach him that. You will remember that in the king's image dream, he was pictured as the head of gold. Remember that? And in chapter 3, the king turns around and he builds a golden image of gold to attract worship and praise, probably mostly for himself. God would show this overly proud king who thought he was all that, who thought he was a sophisticated, supreme human being, what he truly was in his heart. That he was nothing more than a beast. In fact, in chapter 7, Daniel will have a vision, another vision, that shows that all the empires are nothing but wild beasts. However, I want us to notice Daniel's tenderness here. He could have said, this serves you right, Nebuchadnezzar. You've been such a pain to so many for so long. You deserve what's happening to you, but he doesn't do that. Ezra was another one who was rendered speechless over the sin of the people of Israel, chapter 9 of Ezra. Jesus, of course, wept, Luke 19. Listen, church. There may be no end to the opinions that you have or the knowledge that is in your head, but until people see in your heart compassion, the heart of Jesus, they won't receive a single word from you. Daniel warns and pleads with the king to repent and change his ways. Look at verse 27. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. After all, God had spoken to the king on two different occasions, the dream in chapter 2, the fiery furnace episode in chapter 3. And may I just remind us all tonight, it is a dangerous thing to turn a deaf ear to God. In addition to Daniel's tenderness, notice his honesty. Turn away from your wickedness, king. Wow. Like Daniel, we need to be those who care enough, who truly love enough to say to people, loved ones, friends, you've got to turn away from the path that you're on. You've got to come to Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus did. That's the example he set for us. Sell your goods and follow me, he said to the rich young ruler, knowing that riches were his God. The ultimate expression of self-love. The ultimate expression of being hung up on you and not getting over yourself is not telling people the truth, but withholding the truth from people simply because you fear they won't like you anymore. In contrast to the tenderness and honesty of Daniel, notice the stubbornness and stupidity of Nebuchadnezzar because of his pride. Verse 28, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? It happened just as the messengers from God and Daniel said, didn't it? Just as they said. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a whole year to consider the warning and turn from his sins. But the king paid no heed. He just scoffed it off. In fact, it appears that he became even more proud of his achievements in that year. Spiritual procrastination, folks, causes the heart to become colder and more callous towards God. Listen to what Solomon, another king in the Bible, wrote. Proverbs 29, verse 1, a person who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed. And then he wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Verse 31, even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. Can you hear the music, the drums? This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. Drop down to verse 33. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Time ran out. There came a day when judge exposed for everyone to see. He's driven from his palace and forced to live for 7 years as an animal out in the field eating grass like an ox or a cow. Listen, folks, when God wants to humble someone, he can do a pretty good job of it. Now, just for a moment, I want you to try to imagine in your mind the majesty and stateliness and appearance of mighty Nebuchadnezzar, dressed in the best available royal clothing, royal colors, nails manicured. He's just looking pretty good. And then I want you to picture him like this. This is an artist rendering of the description we're given in Scripture here. Notice the fingernails, the claws. He looked like a wild man to me. What about you? But even in this, we see the redeeming faithfulness of God. You sit here tonight and you might have some kind of idea that maybe you too are something. That maybe you're in a good place and that all is well. But what is heaven's perspective? Has pride been leading you around and deceiving you as it did Nebuchadnezzar? But notice God's redeeming character even in this. It's like God was saying, whatever it takes, I am coming after you, Nebuchadnezzar. Even if it means allowing you to eat grass like an ox, develop feathers like an eagle, and grow claws like a bird, I'm going to bring you to the place where you see that you need me. God's faithfulness and compassion to go after people never fails to amaze me. Even as I look around this room, even as I look within, I'm amazed at the goodness and faithfulness and mercy and love of our God. God's faithfulness and compassion. God will do whatever it takes to bring people to a place where they recognize their need to humble themselves and surrender to him. A note of caution. While we are to be absolutely caring and compassionate people, we also want to be careful not to interfere with the workings of God by stepping in and trying to fix something or someone, resulting in hindering, even possibly undoing, what God has been redemptively trying to do in someone's life. And then also be aware that as God does some redemptive work on you, please do not lose sight of the impact that that will have on others as they're watching you respond to the divine hand of God upon your life. Verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of the earth. No one could hold back his hand. No one can say to him, what have you done? We don't call him into question. He is king. He is God. He is sovereign. The redemptive work of God didn't last one moment longer than what was needed. I want you to understand that. And that will be true in your life as well. I want to encourage you, don't let it last for 7 years. Please don't. Nebuchadnezzar lets it go that long before he comes to his senses, right? After 7 years, he finally comes around. But I want you to notice the first step here that we see, and I just love this. I raised my eyes toward heaven. Oh, wow. What does that mean? He's no longer walking around looking at the ground like wild animals do. I need some grass. Give me something to chew on. He looks up. Oh, may we do the same. May we live our lives not doing this, but this. He raised his eyes to heaven. And the outflow of that was, then I praised the Most High. I honored him who lives forever. It's too bad he had not looked to heaven long before. The centurion whose servant was sick spoke to Jesus as a man in authority, speaking to one with ultimate authority, Matthew 8. And just as the prodigal came to himself, came to his senses, Luke 15, Nebuchadnezzar's reasoning and understanding returned to him. In other words, they were both returned to the men they were before they were railroaded by pride. The prodigal son of the father, Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of a nation, only now with a changed heart. I looked toward heaven. So Nebuchadnezzar speaks of God as a king speaking to the King of Kings. The king had learned his lesson. He was nothing, and God was everything. As Neb gets his sanity back, notice verses 34 and 35 with me. We just read them. Notice how much practical, sound doctrine he learned through this humbling experience. It's loaded with it. Verse 36, at the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me. For the glory of my kingdom, my advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right. And all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Oh, how Nebuchadnezzar knew that one, right? Exactly as Daniel prophesied, Nebuchadnezzar returned to power, only this time he knew that his power did not come from his own ability, but from God's mercy. His honor, splendor, and kingdom are a gift from the Most High, and he understands that. Finally, how tragic that the proud rulers of this present world, God, is everything. How tragic when we do the same in our own little self-made kingdoms. The Most High is the one who rules in everything. Here is the mighty king addressing all the people of the world. We saw that in verses 1 through 3, and sending them words of peace and prosperity. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was not known for his peaceful activities. because he was a cruel man of war. But that was before his encounter with the one who was mightier than he. Just 7 years before, he had been saying, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built?" Not one hint of praise or gratitude to God. Well, all that has changed now. The king writes an official Babylonian document giving personal witness to what God has done. Verse 37 expresses the high point, I believe. "I praise and I exalt and I glorify, not myself, but the King of heaven." Those who walk in pride, this King of heaven is able and will humble. Do we not have in this chapter a foreshadow of what will happen to the nations in the latter days? Just about the time while in rebellion against God, that they will be boasting of their greatness and their glory, God will send 7 years of horrific judgment upon them and bring them down. Then at the end of that tribulation period, Christ will return to earth and establish his kingdom. Those who have put their trust in him will enter into that glorious eternal kingdom. The others who did not are cast out. We must choose wisely. Amen. There's a story about George W. Bush. He was in an airport lobby and he saw a guy off in the distance who had long flowing white hair, long flowing white beard, long flowing robe, holding a staff in one hand and a couple of stone tablets under his arm in the other. George W. couldn't help himself. He went up to the guy, "Hey, are you Moses?" And the guy just ignored him, staring at the ceiling. George W. kind of positioned himself a little bit more in front of the guy and says, "Hey, are you Moses?" And the guy just kept staring at the ceiling. Finally, George W. kind of pulled and yanked on the guy's robe and says, "Are you Moses?" And the guy says in an irritated voice, "Yes, I am." And then George W. says, "Well, why are you so unfriendly?" And the guy says, Moses says, "Because the last time I dealt with a bush, I spent 40 years in the desert." Speaking of Moses and speaking of bushes, the story found in Exodus 3, Swindoll makes these comments. What was God's larger message to Moses in that moment? Well, it might have included some thoughts such as these. Utilizing our imagination, "Moses, for 40 years you were a fine-looking bush. Impressed with all your own foliage, you had long, strong branches, lush green leaves. But when your bush started burning, it was gone in less than 48 hours. Your grand scheme went up in flames, charring your dreams and consuming your ambitions along with it. There was nothing left, was there? That was your life, Moses, and then you ran like a scared rabbit across the border to get away from an Egyptian lynch mob. You thought you were a choice top quality bush before that happened, and now you don't think you're worth much at all. Listen to me. Any bush will do as long as I, the great God of all grace, am in the bush." Don't you like that? "I want to use you, Moses. Stand still and let me set you on fire." What does it take to qualify as a bush that God will use? You have to be dried up and thorny. Okay, I qualify. You have to be dusty and dirty. All right, I'm there. You've got to be ordinary, right? That's me all over. What else, Lord? You have to be burnable. God is looking for flammable bushes. There are some good-looking trees, bushes, and shrubs out there in the church today that won't burn at all. They're made out of asbestos. You couldn't set them on fire with a welding torch. Napalm wouldn't even do the job. They're beautiful replicas of beautiful plants and trees, but they won't burn, which means they are of no use to me. The truth is, any old bush will do as long as God is in the bush. That's what he was saying to Moses, I want you to burn for me. You've been dried out and well seasoned in this howling wasteland through these years. I wanted you dried out, and I have pruned away from you all those things you used to hang on to and thought and meant so much to you. I have reduced you to a simple love for me. That's all you have to offer now, Moses, and that is all I ever wanted. The choice is ours, church. Will it be our way or God's way? Pride or humility? Self-centeredness or godliness? May we choose wisely. Father, we come before you this evening and we have talked often through the years about the importance of getting over ourselves, of laying our lives down. Of denying ourselves and taking up our crosses and following you wherever you would lead. Pride can be so subtle and yet so dangerous. God, I pray that you would help us all to search our hearts and ask you, Lord, to reveal those places, those areas in our hearts where pride still exists. And then may we get rid of it with your help, Lord, humbling ourselves and saying, God, I want to be that bush that is burnable, flammable for you in these days. May that be our heart's cry. May that be our resolve. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com. So I will lift up my heart.